Okay. Well, first I whoa, this is pretty high. First, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to do this. I should point out that John at the start of this talked about young men being able to come up and give a sermon. So, you old guys, there's hope. I can see that. Yes. Okay, let's see. The first thing we have is the kids. Where are the kids? Come on up. Come on up. Go. Try not to knock anything off. Come on up, kids. This is my first chance with you guys, but please don't be scared. Come on up. Have a seat. Have a seat. Okay, there we are. Not as many today, but I think the snow has kept people away. So let's see. Just like Pastor John, I have some questions for you guys. The first question is, what's it mean to be faithful? What's it? Yes.
To be diligent in what you're doing.
Diligent in what you're doing. That's good. That's good. Any others that have an idea what it means to be faithful? That's a good definition. Now the next question is God faithful?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Any more? I would agree with that. God is indeed faithful. And we're going to hear about that today. The subject of the sermon is He has done this, and we're going to see that He is indeed faithful. He does what He says He's going to do. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we can't thank you enough for being faithful. Father, right from the beginning, you said that you would not condemn us totally, but you would save us. And you have indeed done that, Father. And our only hope, our blessing comes from you. What can we say? We brought nothing to the table but our sin, but we go away with your salvation because you are faithful to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, time to go back. Go. I think we saw some real bravery right there. It takes a lot of bravery when you're a young person to answer questions from somebody you've never talked to before. That's pretty neat. Okay, let's see. So I thanked our elders. I also want to thank Brian and John, Pastor John, for their help in developing this message, because they both came forward and really worked with me. Now, I've taught on foolishness twice in Sunday school. Okay, so those of you that have gone ought to know how to answer foolishness. A disclaimer is, if there's any foolishness in this message, it is entirely due to me and not to them. Okay, so let's see. Okay, so our message is in Psalm 22. So let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 22. We're specifically going to be looking at verse 31 and focusing on that last phrase, that He has done this. Okay, now, Pastor John made it clear that we are to teach on one verse, okay, because he's trying to kind of limit the scope for us inexperienced guys. And now I'm going to be speaking on part of a verse, okay. However, to answer the question of what has been done, we have to go back and look at not only the whole of Psalm 22, but the entire history of man, all the way from Adam to Jesus. Okay, so I'm going to do that, but don't worry, I'll try to be brief. Okay, so our context is Psalm 22, and this is a prophetic psalm written by David about 1000 BC. Okay, so the 1000 years before the events we're going to read about. We're going to look at the text, He has done this, and we're going to ask five questions and answer them. Who's He? What has been done? How has this been done? Who will receive what has been done? And what about the others? And the questions are there in your bulletin in the notes section. Okay, so our first question is, who is He? And this is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this because even though David writes in the first person, The events that he describes never happened to him. Look at verse 15. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now the speaker is dying. He's abandoned by God. He's despised by men and surrounded by a pack of his enemies. Now David was a man of war, but 1 Chronicles 28 says that he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. So David is not talking about his own death in this psalm. Secondly, look at verse 16. They pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Well, both of these describe historic events that happened during the historical death of Jesus. Okay, so David is speaking prophetically here. He's not writing about himself. He's writing about the Messiah. And so we are going to, as we go through this psalm, we're going to see the last hours and minutes of the Messiah's life. Now, in addition to all this, as one of his last words on the cross, Jesus quoted the first line of this psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason why he did that was so this psalm would be in the minds of his disciples as they watched the crucifixion unfold right before their eyes. And also for us, as we read about the crucifixion unfolding before our eyes, Jesus wanted us to be thinking about this psalm. Okay, so David is speaking prophetically of the Messiah, and we're seeing as he completes his work. Okay, secondly, what has been done? Now, that word done is the Hebrew verb asah, and the Word Study Dictionary defines asah as to do, to make, to accomplish, to complete. Okay, so what he's going to talk about is what has been accomplished and what has been completed. Well, we're going to see that two things have been accomplished and completed. Firstly, the Messiah has finished his work, and secondly, as a result, remarkable things have been accomplished. Okay, so first in verse 1 to 25, the Messiah has completed his work. He suffered, died, been raised from the dead, and now celebrates with his brethren. Look at verse 1. He is forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 6, he's despised by men. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. In verse 12 to 13, he's surrounded by enemies. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. This is a pack of enemies closing in for the kill, looking for blood. Okay, and in verse 14 and 15, we read of his suffering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. This is the suffering of the Messiah. Finally, in verse 15, he's dying. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now, of course, we know in the Gospels, or from the Gospels, he did indeed die and was buried. So this describes a death. And, of course, today being communion, we're going to commemorate this death and, of course, the resurrection and what it accomplished. But then look at verse 21. It says, where he is delivered. You have answered me. Okay, now in the Hebrew, that phrase, you have answered me, is one word. Okay, it's answered. And it's at the end of the plea for emphasis. It reads like this, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. This is his last and final plea to his God. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then, answered! This is a shout of triumph. And we look at the psalm and it completely changes at that point. Because from 22 onward, he's alive. And he's in the midst of his brethren and he's praising God. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, verse 22 through 25 pictures a votive feast. Okay, this was a common custom in Israel. And when somebody made a vow and completed it, then they had a celebration of what had been accomplished and what the Lord had done. And they didn't just do it by themselves. They called their family and friends together and had a big feast that sometimes went on for a couple of days. That's what we're reading about in 22 through 25. This is the Messiah having completed his work together with his brethren, celebrating what has been done. Okay, so he has done this refers to the Messiah's work being accomplished. The second thing it refers to is the remarkable results achieved. This is in verses 26 through 31. Okay, in those verses, the New King James uses the word shall and will. And we want to read those as if there's something that is a sure thing, but from our point of view, it hasn't happened yet. Okay, the prophet is speaking of something that from God and speaking of something that God knows is taking place. But from our point of view, it's still in the future. Okay, so let's see what we see. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. This is verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. People will seek the Lord and praise him. Okay, and then in verse 27, people from all over the world will repent and turn to the Lord. People from all nations will worship before him. Verse 28, the Lord will rule all nations. Verse 29, even the rich will eat and worship him. All men shall bow before him. And verse 30 and 31, a posterity will serve him. They will declare his righteousness to future generations. Well, okay, why are these things remarkable? The reason why they're remarkable is because the natural man doesn't behave like this. These verses don't describe the behavior of ordinary people. Listen to Romans 8:7, which describes the mind of the natural man. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay, enmity is complete and total opposition without compromise. Okay, not subject to the law of God is complete rebellion, refusing to do anything that the king wants. And nor indeed can be, it not only refuses to, but is unable to. Okay, so that's the carnal mind. So the natural man will not seek after God, will not turn to him, will not praise him, will not willingly bow before him, and will not be ruled by him. But that's what verses 26 to 31 describe. Well, and furthermore, the natural man is never satisfied. Galatians 5:20 speaks of the works of the flesh in this way. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. These words do not describe somebody who is satisfied and contented. Okay. So something has happened here to these people. That something, of course, is salvation. And what we see is people that have been saved by what was done by the Messiah and raised in newness of life. Oh, dear. Okay, Romans 3:22 says, these have been given the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, they have peace with God. Romans 6:4, they are raised in newness of life. Romans 6:22, they are set free from sin's dominion. 8:1, there is no longer any condemnation for them. 8:16, they have become children of God. 8:30, they will be glorified. And 8:38 and 8:39, nothing can separate for them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. These are new people. That's what's described here. And that's remarkable. That's what was accomplished. Okay, so now, how has this been brought about? How is it that the death and resurrection of one man accomplished all this stuff? And, I mean, Rome crucified literally thousands of criminals. That was a common practice in those days. But this one had a remarkable effect. Well, let's look at what God has done back through. It says he has done this. Let's look at what he has done. In Genesis 3, okay, Adam and Eve disobey God's command and bring sin into the world. How does he respond? Well, he does not annihilate them immediately. What they deserved was immediate and total destruction. Okay, but God doesn't do this. Okay, rather, he seeks them out, and while they look on, he says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so God is saying that he's going to send a deliverer, and that deliverer will be a descendant of the woman, and he will be hurt by Satan, but he will destroy Satan. Okay? The other thing is that Adam and Eve are ashamed because they know they're naked, and they try to cover themselves up. It doesn't work. Leaves do not work in this case. Okay? What God does is he gives them tunics of skin to cover themselves. Skins require the death and the blood of an innocent animal. Okay, 20 generations pass. God calls a man named Abraham, and he tells Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. However, Abraham and Sarah have no children. Even though they are old and well past the age of childbearing, Abraham believes God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. And what that shows is that the way to salvation will be by faith, not by works. Okay. Many years later, Moses leads God's people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. There, God gives them his law and tells them what they must do to be holy before him. But there's a problem. The problem is that everybody sins. No one can keep the law, not even Moses. They start sinning before it's even down from the mountain. Okay, God says that no sin will go unpunished. However, to cover the sins of his people, in the law, he prescribes a series of sacrifices. Each sacrifice requires the death of an animal, because blood is required to cover sin. But the sacrifices have to be repeated over and over and over and over again, because they don't really solve the problem. They point forward to the one that will, but they don't solve the problem. Years more pass. Okay, God's people continue to sin, and God sends a series of prophets. And the prophets, first, called God's people back, and secondly, they speak of a Messiah who will come and deliver them from their sin. Finally, Jesus is born. Okay, he fulfills all the descriptions of the promised deliverer or Messiah that had been given to Israel in the law and in the prophets. He lives a sinless life, but is betrayed by one of his disciples, arrested by the Jews, convicted of blasphemy, and handed over to the Romans. The Romans crucify him. He's buried on the third day, rises from the dead. John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Well, at last, the one perfect sacrifice to which all the others pointed has been made. This atones for all sins of mankind. By raising Jesus from the dead, God shows that the sacrifice is accepted. The Messiah or Christ has finished his work. Now all that trust in him have their sins forgiven as a free gift on the basis of his shed blood. That, by the way, was the history. So we're done. okay, this is wonderful news. The one big problem of history has been solved. The question now is this salvation for everybody? Well, who will receive it? Again, let's look to the psalm. It's not for everybody. But if we look in verses 26 through 30, we can see those described who will receive it. Verse 26, it's those who seek the Lord and praise him. Verse 27, it's those who turn to him and worship before him. Verse 29, it's those who bow down to him. At verse 30, it's a posterity who serve him. These are the people who will receive what was described. Okay. So who are these people? Well, look in verse 30. It talks about a posterity. Okay, and that gives us a clue to who these people are. And parenthetically, in studying this, I hadn't seen this before, and it seems pretty exciting to me. Okay, the Hebrew word is Zerah, which means offspring or descendants. Okay, now the same word is used up in verse 23. Okay, that Hebrew word Zerah to describe those attending the celebration feast. So the people that were described as attending the feast are the same ones as the posterity who are among those which have received the gift of salvation. Okay, now, how are those attendees described? Well, verse 22 says they're brethren of the Messiah. In verse 23, it says they're descendants of Jacob and offspring of Israel. So, you know, these verses pictured a votive feast. Well, just like an earthly votive feast, the Messiah has gathered together his brethren to celebrate with him. That's what those verses are a picture of. Okay, now, who are the brethren of the Messiah? These are believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, now we can to understand that, we can look at Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Okay, now the book of Hebrews is specifically about, or the book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's who the writer's writing about. Now, right there at the end, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, this very psalm that we're reading. Okay? The hymn in verse 10 and he who sanctifies in verse 11 are speaking of Christ Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Down in verse 10, where it says many sons, and in verse 11, those who are being sanctified, these are believers in Christ. Okay? And then in verse 11 is, of course, the indication where he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so the brethren of Jesus Christ are those who have believed in him. Okay, well, the next question is, they were also described as descendants of Jacob and offspring of Israel. Now, we're not speaking here of the physical descendants. Okay, listen to Romans 9, 6 through 7. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Okay, so it's not the physical children he's talking about here. It's rather the descendants of Abraham by faith. Okay, Romans 4, 9 through 12, Paul speaks of Abraham as the father of all who believe in Jesus. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That's us, that's the Gentiles. Okay, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That's the Jews, but notice, in both cases, it's their faith that makes them real children of Abraham. Okay. Now, we know that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, his true children are those who also believe like he believed. So the children of the descendants in verse 23 are the descendants of faith. Now, this is confirmed by their description in verses 23 and 25. It says they fear the Lord. Okay, the only people that fear the Lord are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've seen, though, that those who attend the great feast with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be his brethren, descendants of Israel by faith, the ones who have trusted in him as Savior and Lord. Those are the ones for whom the salvation is given. Psalm 23, 5 through 6 pictures this banquet. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as believers, we are on our way to a great celebration of our Savior's completed work. Isn't that wonderful? We're on our way to celebrating the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Lord. I mean, it's wonderful, but this is the grace of God. Okay, so since this is true, since we are on our way to celebrate this, what are we to do now? Well, look at verses 30 and 31, okay? It says, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Okay, we are that posterity. Okay, the ones who have trusted in Christ. We are the posterity that speaks here. Okay, so what are we to do? We are to recount of him, the Lord, to the next generation to declare his righteousness. This is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Okay, we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. This is telling the gospel so that everyone can hear, everyone can trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and everyone can come to the celebration banquet. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay, what about the others? What about the ones who have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? You know, you who have not obeyed the gospel call. Well, for you, there's a far different picture. There's no celebration. There's no satisfaction. There's no living in glory forever. Rather, you will come to a court that's described in Revelation 20. Seated before you on a great white throne will be the Messiah. But he won't be there as your brother. He'll be there as your judge. Books will be opened before the court. They will contain your entire life, Nothing will be hidden. Your works will be judged. The standard for judgment will be God's perfect law. One transgression of that law will be sufficient to find you guilty. Okay. The sentence will be eternal separation from God and eternal torment in a lake of fire. And you will know that the sentence is just. You will remember the evidence about God and who He is was all around you in the world in creation. But you chose not to see it. You know God's law, but you chose to ignore it. And you knew what Jesus Christ had done for you, but you chose to set it aside because you thought you were good enough to get into heaven on your own works, but you weren't. Psalm 22:31 says, He has done this. As I said up here with the children, God is faithful. He will do what He says He's going to do. He will indeed accomplish this. But it doesn't have to end that way for you. Okay. Psalm 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In His mercy, He has allowed a time of grace, okay, during which you can repent and come to Jesus and receive forgiveness for your sins. Jesus says in John 6:37, "The one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." He waits to receive you. John tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why will you die? Come to Jesus and live. Come today. Come now. You are not promised another minute. Don't be at the throne of judgment at the last day. Okay? Be at the celebration banquet with your Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have seen what You have done and are in awe. The work of the Messiah, predicted from the beginning of history, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Your righteousness is demonstrated. You are just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As believers in Him, grant us to speak boldly as we ought to speak, to recount Your righteousness to those around us that Jesus saves. And for those who have not trusted in Him, we pray that through the proclamation of the good news, that all have come to know Him, all can come to know Him as their Savior and Lord, and join Him in the celebration that He has done this. In Jesus' name, amen.